The scripture read from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. And it reads, Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostle of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the Father fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then exists perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up.
When I was about 8 years of age, living in the Houston area, one night when I was asleep in Houston, the way that the house was set up back at that day and time, we had what's called an attic fan. And maybe some of you are familiar with an attic fan. And the fan is in the attic, and it draws air through the windows. And that way at nighttime, you can get some air moving and circulating. And Houston is a pretty humid and hot place, and even at night, it can be pretty uncomfortable. So you open up the house and have the attic fan going. During the summertime, of course, you also have a mosquito problem in that area, and they spray for mosquitoes. And they come in the way in which, again, they pursue that type of activity is they have a truck, and it sprays out then the chemicals that would go out, and it would come through, and typically at night is when they would do that type of activity. And one night I was sound asleep, say about 8 years of age, and I was startled. I woke up startled. The truck was coming along. They had these lights on to let people kind of know that they were coming, these flashing lights. The noise of the spraying was taking place, and the room was being filled with that fog. And my immediate reaction is, the Lord is coming back. I mean, kind of coming out of sleep, I was kind of, you know, startled like that, and it just seemed like the noise and everything and the fog and et cetera. And for an eight-year-old, that's a pretty impressive thought. Growing up, hearing God's word proclaimed, you know, when the Lord comes again, it's going to be a spectacular thing. One's not going to have to wonder about it. And when we start thinking about that Jesus is coming, what that means, it's something that we should always be reflecting upon, giving thoughtful consideration to, because the Lord is going to come again. And when he comes, what we're going to find is there are several things that will transpire. The when, the how, the why. I mentioned for a Sunday morning, we're going through a study of the book of Revelation, and talked about how people look at the book of Revelation and how they look at prophecy and the fulfillment of prophecy and various events associated with that. And I made the comment that I was going to do some studies along the lines of the Lord's coming, because there's a lot of misconception, a lot of false teaching. And we want to start with what the scriptures tell us is actually going to be occurring. The when, the how, and the why. of the Lord's coming. We begin with the point here of the when. And the answer to that is, we don't know. What is fascinating is that more attention is given to that part of the equation than anything else. You can't help when you turn on the TV to these various stations that have these individuals, the televangelists speaking, how often they're talking about the Lord's coming and trying to tell you when it's going to happen and give you all the signs and relevant information associated with that. You turn on the radio and you hear these individuals and they're caught up with this and all these present day events, the historical nature of things unfolding, how this all tying together with things they find in the Bible and these prophetic books and Revelation being one of those. And so they're talking about it's about time, he's going to be coming, and they go into all the speculative aspects associated with it. So the when becomes very important to them from that standpoint of what they're trying to kind of convey the immediacy of it. I don't know when it's going to happen. We don't know. And the reason we don't know is because the scriptures tell us we're not going to be informed. It's going to be as a thief in the night. In our scripture reading in 2 Peter 3:10, he'll come as a thief in the night. A thief doesn't announce they're coming. They're not going to tell you in advance. They don't want you prepared in that sense or that way, because after all, here comes the thief. He's going to come on you at a point in time when nobody's going to be expecting as far as when that would transpire. And so Jesus says, as we think about Jesus' coming and when we look at what Peter says, and then going over what Paul says over 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, this idea of a thief and his arrival and the point in time, we're not told. There in verse 1 of the 5th chapter. Now concerning the times, the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as a labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So he's giving information, and the information is we don't know when he's going to come again. In spite of all the speculation, all the hype that we see, and the reason for generating that has a lot to do with money and people trying to get those individuals excited about these matters in order to be supportive of certain aspects associated with their ministries, getting people sort of looking at these things and this idea that we need to have things in order. And that's right, we need to have things in order. But it's not because any time has been already set forth that we know in advance when the Lord will be coming and that these signs will be present. It's not going to be the case. They said, well, it's the last days. In the last days, the Lord's going to come again. And again, that's true. There is certainly a correctness to that. But what is failed to understand is what these last days involve. So you find it back in the scripture reading in 2 Peter 3:3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. Peter wrote this at that point in time, after we see the events of Pentecost taking place, and we have the teaching and the proclamation that occurred on that occasion. He's talking about these last days and the scoffers, having to do with those who deny that the Lord's coming again. They're saying, well, he hasn't done it yet. So they began to raise some degree of suspicion as it relates to the Lord's coming at all. And so he gives some information and instruction about that. But what are these last days? He's going to come in the last days. And what these individuals, and again, as we look at some other aspects of these teachings and instructions, and we get into some of the ideas that people have that are contrary to the scriptures, but are typically taught and promoted, they can say the last days are down the stream of time just before the Lord's going to return. But what do we find the scriptures saying the last days consist of? Well, you turn over to Acts, the 2nd chapter. In Acts chapter 2, we have there Peter, as he's preaching to those that have gathered at Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost, in the temple area. And the preaching and teaching is being done. They've been filled with the Holy Spirit. There was already some miraculous activities taking place. They're speaking in tongues. The people are drawn to this. They observe something that was unique. They begin to ask about it or question it. And so Peter explains that this is a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. And that's what the quotations you find here, beginning there in verse 16. But this is what was spoken by Joel, the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And it continues on. Going back to Joel chapter 2, that was the prophecy, and now Peter's saying it's being fulfilled. And when is it? The last days. Another feature of the last days, when you look at the end of this in verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So while you have these events, and they're spectacular in nature, there's a lot of things associated with the supernatural and God doing things apart from the abilities of men to do it without the miraculous intervention of God in regard to these events, then what he says, well, these things that are taking place in these last days come to pass, whoever calls on the name of the Lord should be saved. And that's what Peter was teaching and the other apostles and what was being taught from that point forward. That there is salvation in the Lord and the teaching and proclamation and your faithful compliance with it, and your sins will be forgiven. Because when they asked, what do we need to do in Acts chapter 2, when they were convicted of the sins in their lives, specifically putting Jesus, the Christ, to death, and they want to know what they need to do, they were told to repent and be baptized. They need to have their sins forgiven. And so these last days are not something that is yet to take place, or that we are now at the point of these last days, and that prior to this, the last days didn't exist. The last days have been throughout the period of time that involves the last dispensation, the Lord's law being put into place, Christ's will be in effect, the Christian age. In Hebrews, well, the second chapter, verses 1 and 2, we find that in past times, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets, hath in these last days, verse 2, in these last days spoken to us through his Son. So the last days are identified for us. They're not something that's speculative. They're not something that can't be identifiable. They're not something that hasn't been placed before us in a way that we can understand. The last days are the days we're in now and have been since the Lord's will was put into place. His death upon the cross ended the Old Testament era and ushered into the New Testament, the law and the teaching and the instruction of Christ. In the last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. So we've been in that period throughout. Now, there is one additional thought that needs to be appreciated about this. It would take place after apostasy. Now, we know that because when Paul wrote to the Thessalonian brethren, he first writes in 1 Thessalonians about some matters and things having to do with the Lord's coming. And they misunderstood that. We're going to have the occasion to go back to the first chapter of the first book of Thessalonians here in the course of our study. But we first go to the second Thessalonians because Paul, writing the second letter, had to straighten them out on this misconception. There were some things that they didn't comprehend. They had ceased working physically, waiting around for the Lord's return. And so Paul had to rebuke them for that. And in the context of this, then, he talks about that there was going to be, and they should have understood, some things that would happen even before the Lord would return again. And as one reads these things, what we find is there's going to be this great apostasy, a falling away. And not the falling away of individuals, people going back and reverting them to the world, going back into their sins, but rather having to do with events which would be leading people from the truth away from the Lord, and the apostasy, religiously speaking, of false teaching and instruction and the consequences that would follow after that. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 1 of the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, and our gathering together with him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one be deceived, Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. The man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God or this worship. So he says is God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? See, they shouldn't have been ignorant of it. He had already told them about these matters. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. It continues in this vein. These verses suffice to make the point. He says it's already at work. There's already the events that are unfolding, the beginning points of this, the point in time in which you're beginning to see these matters that are transpiring that he says is going to be occurring here. So you go over to Acts, the 20th chapter, verse 28 through 30, when Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, we see additional information along this line about the warnings of apostasy. Just like he had written to the Thessalonian brethren that this apostasy would be taking place, he warns the Ephesian elders to fulfill their role and responsibilities as feeders of the church, to watch over the flock. And that picks up with that thought in verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves, Acts 20, 28, and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Other verses of scriptures warn about apostasy, a falling away, going from the truth and the arrangement God has set up as it relates to his church. And we see these things being said. Now, we can have a conversation about what this apostasy was. I give you my understanding of these verses and why I make that conclusion. But for the purposes of our study this evening, it's not really necessary to specifically identify, other than to say that there were apostasy that was already in workings. There was warnings about this, that even among the elders there'd be some that would lead some astray, and that what he was talking about had to do with things that were going to prophecy, this fulfillment would take place in the near future, that these things were unfolding already, and warnings about false teaching and leading them astray, taking them away from the teaching and the proclamation, the unadulterated gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to implement then different teachings and instructions that leads to a different religious organization from the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So he said that there's going to be an apostasy. I submit to you the apostasy has already occurred. That took place just as we have the warnings sound in Scripture about the Apostle Paul. So the thief in the night coming, we don't know when. He doesn't advertise. He's not going to announce in advance. He's not going to tell us there's signs that's going to take place, that you'll know that I'm going to be coming. The last days, we've been in the last days since the establishment of the Lord's instructions having to do with then his teaching, his proclamation. Then the last days, he speaks to us through his Son. And it's after an apostasy, and that apostasy has been fulfilled, which brings me to this point. All the prophecies, as you start going through the scriptures, every single prophecy that had been foretold, that had been referred to, Old Testament, New Testament, every single one of them has been fulfilled, save for one. There's yet one prophecy that has not yet occurred and taken place. And this is an important point, that as we look at different aspects of these things that we talk to our religious friends and our neighbors, and when you start hearing the teachings that are going on among these various ones that are the leaders of religious groups and the preachers, that evangelists, that as they are referring to various things occurring about these matters, they'll talk about all kinds of things yet to be fulfilled. There's yet one prophecy that is to be fulfilled, and that's the second coming of our Lord. Everything else has transpired. And we can go through and show and demonstrate that. Every single one of them. So the only thing yet left is Jesus coming again. Let's notice something else. How? How's he going to come? Well, you know, I kind of, as a kid, about an 8-year-old, you know, that kind of was something that sort of brought me out of my sleep and startled me and kind of heard the noises, and you had these things and this gas coming in. Gas sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? It's kind of being, what they had for taking care of the mosquitoes and all this thing. Well, Chuck, well, you know, he's going to come in the clouds. And when he comes in the clouds, there's certain things that are going to take place. When he comes in the clouds, every eye shall see. Every eye is going to see. You look at Acts chapter 1. After his resurrection, after the Lord was raised from the dead, Jesus is now with his disciples. He's been continuing to teach them. And then he ascends into heaven. And there we have a prophecy foretelling his coming again. And here's how it's described. Verse 9 reads, "Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." So they observed it, visually observed him being taken up from them. "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel," angels, "who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" He's going to come back. And you'll see it. Every eye will see, because Revelation 1 tells us, in describing the one who is speaking, of course, going and through John. John is going to talk about the visions he sees, writes those things down as he's told to write these matters down. And there's this one that's giving him these instructions, and it's Christ. And you read there in verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead." And we made the observation when we were studying this that what firstborn from the dead, he wasn't the first one resurrected from the dead. Others were by a miracle. But Jesus, first one that was raised from the dead not to die again. Firstborn from the dead, thus our resurrection. And the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Every eye is going to see. There's an interesting thing. You talk about these televangelists. I kind of, on occasion, had tuned in, and you had these people preaching and talking about these things, denominationalists and various ones. And sometimes they have ways in which they're trying to get money, which is one of the major purposes of their existence, is various ways to come up with ways to get people's money. So this one had a promotion and was trying to get people to send money so that they could put cameras in Jerusalem that would be pointed up into the heavens. And the reason for that was when Jesus came again, we'd be able to watch it on TV. I submit to you, that's not going to be necessary. You know, we don't have to have the TV cameras up. When the Lord comes again, we're going to know it. Everybody's going to know it. We're all going to see and observe it, because it's going to be there before us. And every eye shall see when the Lord comes again. The dead shall be raised. And that brings us to the first letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonian brethren. And we made a reference to the fact that there were things that were said, and some of them misconstrued, that Paul had to then correct in the second letter that he wrote them. But in the first letter, he's just pointing out some matters that are having to do with the Lord's coming, and reassurances, actually. And among these things, the dead will be raised. There you find in the verse 13, "But I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of our archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Now, here it is, the idea the dead is going to be raised. Those who are asleep will be reassured. And he specifically is talking about one category of people, and that is those that are Christians who died in the Lord. And some have taken these verses, again, taken them out of context, twisted and perverted them to try to teach something that's not being expressly stated here. There's a purpose behind it. It focuses upon one category of people, but not to the idea that others will not be raised as well. And we find that pointed out, for example, over in John chapter 5. Jesus also states and talks about what's going to happen and the idea of the dead being raised. And so Jesus, in expressing this, doesn't differentiate between categories of people and just talking about the faithful, they'll be raised. It's going to be having to do with all individuals. So there in verse 28 of the fifth chapter, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So while in 1 Thessalonians 4, it's for reassurance to brethren to talk about those who have passed from this physical life, but that you don't have to be concerned about them, the Lord is seeing to this, then we find that you don't just ignore the fact that the resurrection is going to be for all. All will be raised, and that's what Jesus points out in John chapter 5. The living will be changed. So the dead will be raised, and those that are alive will be changed. Incidentally, there are some things that by necessary inference we draw from these matters. Necessary conclusion is capable that we find occurring. I've made the statement to people that man will not destroy himself. During the times when you have nuclear proliferation and worries about that and global warming, as some describe that, man is going to destroy himself. The earth is going to, man's not going to be able to exist upon the earth. Well, man may do a grave damage to himself. There have been wars in which millions have perished. There have been natural disasters in which many people have succumbed to the events of that natural disaster that cost them their lives. There are all kinds of circumstances. Man himself has brought upon himself many things as a result of various events that have occurred. But man is not going to destroy himself. And the reason I know that is because when the Lord comes again, there are people that are yet alive that will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And that's what you find over in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Going back to that verse, after talking about those that are asleep or have died in the Lord, he then says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." It's going to be changed. We find the same point noted over in 1 Corinthians 15. 15 is that great chapter of the resurrection. The argumentations that are made to prove irrefutably that the resurrection is a reality that's going to occur. That the resurrection of the dead are all going to be then a change. All this is going to take place. That which was corruptible put on incorruption. Mortal put on immortality. So you pick up the reading in verse 50 of the 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." So those asleep, talking about dead. "In a moment, in twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality." So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, "then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your sting? O Hades, where's your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." He goes on then and gives us instructions to be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's the conclusion to be drawn, that this is the consequences of these matters that we need to take to heart. So every eye is going to see, the dead is going to be raised, those yet alive will be changed in a moment, twinkling of an eye, and we're going to meet the Lord in the air. And then what's going to occur is the why of this event. And it's to judge mankind. When the Lord comes again, the purpose behind that is to judge all mankind. We start with this idea that we're all going to be before the judgment seat. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, the statement is made, nobody's going to be exempted, nobody's going to be immune, there's not going to be those that will be excluded, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. All. When you see what is noted over in Acts chapter 24, when we have Paul, and he's speaking, he's noting some things on this occasion, and among the things he says deals directly with this point of man being judged and that judgment time that'll be coming. So in verse 15, as we look at the 24th chapter, and I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. All men. The resurrection of the dead. Both the just and the unjust. He's presenting this. He's setting this before here, those that he's trying to appeal to. And those ones that are there, that are, he's identifying the need to be appreciative of this idea. We're all going to appear before that judgment seat of God. Everyone is going to have to be acknowledging the fact that we're going to appear before God. And that there's that resurrection, both the just and the unjust. And finally, in Ecclesiastes 12:13, because even in the Old Testament, there's references to this idea. Sometimes you see it more explicitly stated in New Testament verses, but even the Old Testament can be very straightforward with giving us insights to these matters. Because as you come to the end of the book, letter there of Ecclesiastes, there in the 13th verse of the 12th chapter, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. When is that going to happen? Every judgment, everything is going to happen on that judgment day. All men. Again, nobody's excluded. Nobody's exempted. We all are going to have to give an account. The godly are going to have to give an account, which that's a good category to be in. We certainly want to fall in to that category of those that are designated as righteous and godly and faithful and upright, all the terms that are used to describe those that are approved by the Lord. In the 25th chapter of Matthew, when you see that Jesus is describing, and in this context, in this part of what he's referring to is his coming again, his second coming. Now, earlier he's going to deal with a different matter having to do with prophecies pertaining to the destruction of Jerusalem. And here again, in some of our studies that we're going to have following this, as we look at different thoughts that people have, we'll discuss that. But they asked several questions. Now, the ones asking the question, the disciples, did not realize that they were asking really about different things. But Jesus understood, and he was actually giving them the answer to their questions. Answers to their questions, and he deals with the different time frames. And this part here in Matthew 25 is dealing with the Lord's coming again. And we see that referred to them and described in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all nations shall be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides sheep from the goats. So here's that judgment scene being described. It gives us a sense of what's occurring, just like we've talked about other things. All men being present. All those from all nations, everybody is before him. He's going to divide the sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. And then now he's going to describe the distinction between these two categories. And as he does so, he talks about the commendable aspects associated with those that are identified as sheep, the righteous, the godly. The king will say to those on the right hand, come, you blessed are my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of my brethren, you did it to me. Now, faithfulness requires doing. Righteousness demands that we apply the truths of the scriptures to our lives, and it's going to be evident in how we live our lives. So you look at these things. Here's things. Here's the godly. We're going to be standing before him, and he's going to address the godly. Now, as this picture is just kind of a gathering and just descriptive of these matters, it just gives us a sense of what's unfolding and the need to be in the right, on the right side of that, on the right hand of God. When you start over John, the 14th chapter, Jesus again speaking now to the apostles, and at this point in time, he says, let not your heart be troubled. Verse 1 of John 14, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go prepare a place for you, and I will go. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through me. So he's gone to prepare a place. And he's going to take the faithful home, that eternal abode. You think about Revelation chapter 21. Now, I made this observation, Revelation 20, in the book of Revelation, the prophecies associated with Revelation are all fulfilled. We'll talk about what those fulfillments involved as we look at our study in the book of Revelation. But there's yet one thing still left, just like there's only one prophecy yet to be fulfilled in all of the Bible. There's one prophecy is referred to in the book of Revelation, and that's the Lord's coming again. And then when he comes again, all that's going to take place, that is going to be provided for those who are faithful, godly, and upright. Now I saw a new heaven, chapter 21, and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth, that passed away, also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. What a beautiful scene that's described there. What a beautiful place that's prepared for us, that are faithful, that do the will of the Lord, that actually serve him as we ought. We're going to be judged. We're going to be judged by the word that he's given and whether or not we're living it and doing it and abiding by it. Well done, thy good and faithful servant. That's contrasted with the wicked. And the wicked have a different eternal outcome. That heavenly home that is so beautiful and grand, that we're with God and his presence, all the joy associated with it, the wicked don't have that to look forward to. You read there, beginning in verse 41, back in Matthew 25, then he will say also to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. He contrasts that, as you look at it, with using the same terminology that he talked about the righteous, except the righteous did, and the ones here that failed to be upright neglected. They didn't do these things. They didn't fulfill it. They weren't involved. And he says, therefore you depart from me. In verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment. There's everlasting punishment. There's a place prepared for the devil and his angels. And all those individuals that fall in this category of the wicked, the faithless, the ones who failed to do, that's going to be their eternal state. Scary thought, isn't it? You know, I must confess to you one other thing at this point in the study and that we're just about done with. When I woke up as an 8-year-old out of that sleep and that going on, my thought wasn't immediately, oh, this is great, the Lord's coming again. I was startled and I was kind of scared. aren't we excited about the Lord coming again? Isn't that glorious to think about that heavenly home and what's been prepared for us? If that's not our disposition, we need to reevaluate our spiritual condition. In Revelation 20, again, going back to the book of Revelation and the concluding aspects attached to this idea of the Lord's return, verse 11 of the 20th chapter reads, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Another book was opened, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And everyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." That lake of fire is referred to in the 21st chapter in verse 8. Notice the category of people that are included in this. "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now, that heavenly home is a glorious place, a place we desire to be. I don't wish, if I thought about the people in life, if whatever category of enemy, whatever one might say about anybody, no matter how badly they may have treated me, there's not anyone I want to see go to eternal condemnation and hellfire. No one. That doesn't mean it's not going to happen, because we know that there are people that that's going to be their eternal destiny, because they made that choice by how they've lived and failed to do what the Lord commands and have the right disposition of heart and fulfill their obligations to Him. But I don't want and would not desire anyone to be eternally lost, because that is such a horrendously terrible place for the devil and his angels. What a sad state of affairs that people will be condemned eternally because they did not do the Lord's bidding in their lives. I desire that for no one. There's not anyone I would not desire to make their lives right in order to stand justified. And it doesn't matter what they've done to me, it's irrelevant, because there's not, as you think about what this really entails, there's nothing to relish the idea that, oh, I'm glad that they're going to get theirs. Let me say something. If we have that attitude, then if that's really our disposition of heart, on the day of judgment, they may be assigned to that eternal condemnation, but we will also be joining them in that lake of fire and brimstone that burns forever and ever and always. The Lord's going to come again. When He comes, He's going to come unexpectedly. Are you prepared? He's going to come, and we're all going to see Him, and we're all going to be before Him. Are you ready? When He comes again, He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. Where will you stand on that day? If you're not prepared and ready this very evening, we beg you, we beseech you to get right before the Lord in any way that you're subject to His call. Won't you please come? As together we stand and sing.